have Matthew chapter 17 open in front of you. That would be lovely. I've told this story here before, so please forgive me, but it was a long while ago, so I'm banking that you won't remember it. Before coming to Engadine, I worked with a Christian group on the universities in Canberra, and at the end of the year, we'd take the students on a mission trip to the country town of Young. And we'd stay with different families connected with the churches in town. And one particular year, I stayed with the local butcher and his wife. They were members of the Baptist church there. And when I arrived in town, I met him and his wife at their shop in the main street. And at the end of the day, when the shop closed, he drove me out to their property, which was out of town. On the way, we got talking, and he was telling me a bit about his family. One had moved out of home, got married, and moved to Canberra. Another of his four sons had also got married, had kids, lived across the road from where he was, and still worked in the butcher's shop. And the other two sons, the younger ones, they still lived at home and also worked in the butcher's shop with their parents. And so, as happens when people start telling you about someone, a picture starts forming in my mind about what these two sons, these two boys, would be like that I'd be sharing the home with for the next few days. I start thinking about what they might look like, what they might be into, that kind of thing. Well, about 15 or 20 minutes later, we arrive at their place and I walk through the back door into their home, and what I saw then was completely unexpected. There in the middle of the lounge room was one of these sons who worked in the butcher's shop, standing there holding this piece of very expensive looking material. And he's fitting it to a mannequin, one of those dummies that they have in the clothes shops. We get talking, and this butcher's son, himself a butcher, he tells me how as much as he enjoys being a butcher, his real passion is fashion. And he tells me how he'd worked with some of the top fashion labels in Paris, like Chanel and Christian Dior. And he shows me photos of his time over in Paris, where he was making these dresses that sold for thousands of dollars. It was just this bizarre, completely unexpected fusion of two worlds, two kinds of people. No disrespect to the lovely country town of Young, or to butchers for that matter, but you've got this butcher's son from Young, who's also a fashion designer who'd lived in Paris. It's a little bit like that when we come to our picture of Jesus in our chapter today. We've been working our way through Matthew chapters 14 to 20 in our series, The King's Way, and we're up to chapter 17 this morning, because in this chapter we see Jesus as having on the one hand all the glory and power and splendor associated with being the Christ, God's promised King, God's beloved Son, and on the other hand we hear of his suffering, his betrayal, even his death, as the one who is also the suffering servant. So we've got this really strange fusion going on, a fusion that points us to the heart of the gospel, as Jesus is shown to be the servant king, a leader who will incredibly serve and serve all the way to his death. How about we pray as we start seeing this for ourselves in the text of Matthew's Gospel? Please join with me as we ask God for his help now. Our Lord and Father, we do thank you for this text preserved for us and for our benefit. We ask that you'd remove anything that might distract us now and remove the natural hardness of our hearts that keeps us from accepting your word. Please rather give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds and hearts that are receptive to your truth. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw from the kids' spot, our chapter does indeed start with an absolutely spectacular scene. I don't know if this is where we get the phrase from, but this truly is a mountaintop experience, isn't it? Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, up on a high mountain, and there, verse 2, he is transfigured before them. The word used here is where we get our word metamorphosis from. Jesus, his appearance is changed, transformed. His face, it shines like the sun, and his clothes, they become as white as light. Momentarily, the curtain is pulled back. The veil is removed for the disciples in terms of Jesus' identity. The other night we were having dinner out on the front porch and I was sitting facing the sun as it set over there in the west. It was one of those lovely warm evenings, and the sun's brightness, even as it was setting, was of course too strong, too bright for me to look at directly. That's what Jesus' face was like. It shone like the sun. Adding to that, and how spectacular all of this is, Moses and Elijah appear and they're talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah were two key figures in the Old Testament, key figures in the history of God's people Israel. Moses was the one who first introduced the covenant between God and his people. We saw that earlier in the year from the book of Exodus. And Elijah was one of the key prophets who called God's people back to the renewal of that covenant that had been introduced through Moses. Both of them, both Elijah and Moses, had received revelation from God on a mountain. Both had experienced a vision of God's glory. Both of them were also attached to promises related to the end times. So there's a promise in Deuteronomy that God would raise up one like Moses, and the people were to listen to him. And in Malachi, there's a promise that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord himself. And so here they are, these two highly significant, highly important figures on this mountain talking with Jesus. Peter understandably gets caught up in all of this and he puts a suggestion to Jesus. Verse 4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In many ways, it's a good response to what's going on, isn't it? It is good for them to be there. That's a bit of an understatement, but it is good for them to be there. And he does recognize that Jesus is significant. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and now here is Jesus as well. He's in auspicious company, isn't he, Jesus? But Peter, he's missed the mark, hasn't he? His response, while good, it's insufficient. And we can tell that from what happens next. It's as though Peter, mid-sentence, mid-thought, gets divinely interrupted. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud envelops them, much like the appearances of God's presence and glory in the Old Testament. And a voice comes from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. These words, they come from Psalm 2 and also Isaiah 42. Psalm 2, as we saw last week, if you were here with us, speaks of God's anointed son, his promised king, of whom God says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The son from whom there is no refuge, but in whom there is the blessing of refuge. Psalm 2. And Isaiah 42, it speaks of God's promised servant, as Greg read at the start of our service. And God says, Isaiah 42, verse 1, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So as the voice from the cloud here in Matthew says, here is the Son, the beloved Son, the King, the Christ of Psalm 2, and here is the one with whom he is well pleased, in whom he delights, the servant from Isaiah, both being fused, both coming together in the person of Jesus, who Jesus is. He is the one they are to listen to. The point's made verbally from the voice, but it's also reinforced visually as well, isn't it? See, after Jesus reassures his disciples, they look up, verse 8, and see no one except Jesus. when they saw Jesus again, he was alone. See, there's something for us here, isn't there? We can be respectful of Jesus. We can appreciate something of his significance. He can be important to us, and yet we can still fall dangerously short of the right response to him. Three shelters, one for each of them, it's not adequate. In fact, it's heretically inadequate. It's insufficient. He will not stand any rivals, Jesus. None are his equal. He is preeminent. He is beyond compare. He is unique. The voice instructed, listen to him. What did they see? They saw no one except Jesus. Peter, for his part, never forgot his experience. I mean, how could you? In his second letter, as Greg read out at the beginning of our time, if you can turn there actually to 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that he never forgot this experience. Keep your finger in Matthew 17. You can listen along if you like, but you can turn there as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. You can see Peter never forgot this experience because he writes about it here. 2 Peter 1 from verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Same message. Listen to him, pay attention. When the voices of those around us proclaim a different message, we're to listen to him. When the whispers of the enemy sow seeds of doubt and confusion in our minds, we're to listen to him. When the situations and circumstances of life shout a more dominating narrative, we're to listen to him. As Jesus and the disciples head back down the mountain, the majesty and the honour and the glory of the transfiguration, it gets fused again with the suffering that's connected with being the servant promised in Isaiah. You see, if you were to read through the second half of Isaiah, you would see an unfolding picture of this servant. The servant actually turns out to be a suffering servant, particularly chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah. In the discussion with the disciples about the Elijah to come, who turns out to be John the Baptist, Jesus tells them that what happened to John will also happen to him. Verse 12 of Matthew 17, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." See, astonishingly, this one who's just been transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun, his clothes white as light, greater than even the greatest that had gone before, Moses and Elijah, he is going to go the same way as John the Baptist went. See, the path ahead for the Christ, the King, the Son, it will be marked by the suffering of the suffering servant. Well, as they make it down the bottom of the mountain, it's really down into the muck and mess and suffering of this world, isn't it? The hard and harsh realities of everyday life. One writer puts it this way: Jesus found himself confronted by that helpless boy, by that helpless father, by that helpless age, and by those helpless disciples. It's actually an unfinished painting from the 16th century by the Italian Renaissance artist Raphael. It's unfinished because he died before he completed it. In the centre, at the top of the painting, is the scene of the Transfiguration, Jesus in all his brightness, and Peter and James and John there with him. And then the lower half of the painting, shrouded with darkness, he's painted the disciples trying to cast a demon out of the boy and failing miserably. See, that's what we have going on here. The mountaintop experience down into the muck. From the father's description, we can see that this boy really is in a helpless state, can't we? His situation is awful. Verse 15, he is suffering greatly from these seizures. When they come on him, he uncontrollably often falls into the fire or often into the water. His life is constantly under threat. He's helpless. And the father is helpless as well, isn't he? I don't know if those of you who are parents have ever had experiences where you felt helpless in the face of what your children are going through. I remember when Caleb was very young, just a baby, he had a febrile seizure, one of those seizures that come on from a fever. And I remember that we just felt helpless. We called 000, we talked over the phone to them, they got the ambulance to come out, you know, as soon as they could. But in that moment, we just felt completely helpless. There didn't seem to be anything that we could do. See, that's this father's experience with his child. He is helpless. And it's made even worse because verse 16, he's brought his son to Jesus' disciples, but they could not heal him. The disciples are helpless too. The man and the boy's situation, it's not alleviated by the disciples. It's only accentuated by them. The helplessness is just compounded here. Jesus sees this as a reflection of the age, the generation more broadly. They are helpless. See his words, verse 17. He seems almost exasperated, doesn't he? Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? In the face of all this helplessness, the boy, the father, the disciples, the age, the generation more broadly, there is help in Jesus, isn't there? You see, the father, he's come to the right person, hasn't he? He's turned to the right place. He's made the right choice. Because as the servant from Isaiah, Jesus is one who is familiar with suffering. He knows what it is to suffer. As he says it just a few verses later, verse 22, he is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. He too will suffer greatly. Yet also as the majestic and glorious Son, King of Psalm 2, the one who will be raised to life on the third day, he has the power to deal with this seemingly helpless situation. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. Who knows how long or by what means the disciples tried in vain to help this father and his son. Who knows how long the boy had been suffering, often falling into the fire or often into the water. But instantaneously, immediately, with a word, Jesus brings healing and help in the face of helplessness. Jesus' success and the disciples' failure, it raises questions for the disciples. And they ask Jesus why they couldn't drive the demon out. Verse 20, Jesus replies, because you have so little faith, or we could say a poverty of faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Seemingly, the disciples couldn't even muster up faith the size of a mustard seed. You see, when it comes to faith, it's not so much the amount of faith as it is the genuineness of faith. Who that faith is in. What's needed is true faith. Faith pointed in the right direction. towards the right person. Faith that recognises our poverty, our need, and turns away from self-reliance to dependence on another. I wonder how the Lord might be working that kind of faith in you at the moment. As you think about the different situations in your home, the family, the workplace, in your studies at school or uni. As we think about our witness and ministry as the people of God in this place. It's the kind of faith that recognises that we can achieve nothing without sincere dependence on our Lord. The kind of faith that says, like John Newton did, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour. The kind of faith that expects great things of God. The kind of faith that Jesus himself talked about in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, it's not a matter of great faith, big faith, strong faith. It's a matter of faith that's in a God who is great and big and strong. And such a God we have. Well, as Jesus and his disciples move again, and this time to Capernaum in verse 24, we have yet another fusion of the suffering servant and the glorious son. Here is one who is a leader, but a leader who will remarkably and intentionally humble himself. At the time, there was a tax that every Jewish male aged between the ages of 20 and 50 had to pay. It went towards the upkeep of the temple and its services. And Peter, he gets asked whether Jesus, as their teacher, pays this 2 drachma tax. Yes, he does, Peter says. When he comes into the house where they're staying, Jesus asks him, verse 25, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their sons, from their own sons, or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. And that's how it works, of course, isn't it? Leaders, rulers, they don't impose taxes on their own families. They put that requirement on others. Strangers, the sons, the children are exempt, as Jesus says. They're free. It's part of what comes with their privileged position. And here in Jesus, well, here is the son par excellence, isn't he? He is the son of the king of the temple. As the son of God, he of all people would be free of any tax relating to the temple of God. But have a look at how Jesus chooses to use that freedom. Have a look how he chooses to use his privileges and his rights. Verse 27, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. I mean, the miraculous way in which his tax will be provided indicates something of Jesus, doesn't it? His knowledge and his power and his glory. But notice what he does. He refuses to allow his freedom to be an excuse for claiming immunity for himself. He refuses to stand on his freedom to avoid obligations. He refuses to needlessly cause offence. Instead, he voluntarily and with great humility chooses to give up his rights. And this to an establishment that would give rise to his betrayal and then his death. It's remarkable, isn't it? The son, the king of Psalm 2, shows himself to again be the servant of Isaiah 42. Using his power and authority and glory in humility, in the foregoing of his rights. There's an example for us to follow here, isn't there? I like what J.C. Ryle says. He puts it this way. He says, "There are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offence and hinder the gospel of Christ. God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up, but we may sometimes safely give up our own. It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted with such a passage as this whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist." It certainly is a strange little passage, isn't it? But I think, again, we see the fusion that we've seen throughout this chapter. Jesus is the Son, free, above all, with no obligations upon him, yet he humbly, willingly chooses to forego his rights for the sake of others, that he would not cause offence or be a stumbling block. That is a powerful example for us, isn't it? This chapter, it's given us so many glimpses of the cross, hasn't it? It's really at the cross that we supremely see this fusion of who Jesus is, because it's at the cross where Jesus is actually seen as being most glorious. It's at the cross that we're given a revelation of who Jesus is that's even more substantial than the transfiguration. He is God's promised King, the beloved Son, to whom belongs all power and authority and glory and honour. The majestic ruler, yet who comes as the suffering servant, betrayed and killed, willingly foregoing his rights and privileges for us. Our servant King, who serves all the way to his death. May we be those who listen to him. May we joyfully have faith in him. And may we seek his help to walk the path that he has walked before us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage that shows us so clearly who Jesus is, the mighty and powerful, glorious Son, King of Psalm 2, yet also the one who would be betrayed and who would suffer and who would die in our place as the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Please help us to be people who listen to him. Please help us to have faith in him. Please help us to walk the path that he has walked before us. We pray in his name. Amen.